reading Colossians chapter 1 from verse 12 to verse 16. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Well, we are going to move on to verse 16. Last week, hope you remember that Paul was making his proposition that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And the reason why we seem to be moving into considering the deity of Christ, because that is what it is, to show that his redemption was sufficient. His laying down his life was sufficient. In fact, it is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. It would be sufficient to pay for the sins of even the angels had God designed to save them, because the blood of Christ, being the blood of God, is of infinite value. But in order for that to be the case, we need to be sure that Christ is indeed the eternal God. And so Paul sets about making that proposition and proving it. Well, he does so by using two arguments. First, because Christ is the creator of all things, and secondly, because those things were created for his glory, for him. And the first argument is set out, and I should say that I am following Edward Elton. I found him of great richness for my soul, and so we are. So you will find, if you were to follow the commentary, that some things are lifted straight away, straight from him. Other things are summarized, but I don't want anyone to be surprised if they find some of the things, quite a lot of what I say, to be taken from that commentary. But that is the one that we are following. So the first argument is laid down in the first words: for by him were all things created. If all things were created by the Lord Jesus, then it must follow that he was not himself created, because he couldn't create himself. That's what the Arians teach. And I should say that the modern-day Arians, who deny the divinity of Christ, well, they tend to fall into the category of, well, Jehovah's Witnesses. They deny the divinity of Christ. They say he was an angel. Islam say that he was a human being and not God. I think the Arians tend to say that he was an angel. But anyway, that's in one sense beside the point, because all denied the divinity of Christ. But Christ was not created. Rather, he was eternally begotten, brought forth by his Father. Note that Paul is not content just to say that Christ created all things, as John does in John 1, verse 3, and we'll come on to that. That will be mentioned later. But he goes on to particularize what exactly Christ created. He differentiates the places where things were created, things which are in heaven, and to say distinguishes the places where they were created, things which are in heaven and things which are on earth. He distinguishes their qualities, visible and invisible. He distinguishes between different kinds of invisible creatures: thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. The Lord Jesus has made all invisible creatures, including the most excellent of them, which are the angels. And further, all things, as we've seen, were created for him. Paul also states that all things were created by him. And that could be interpreted as meaning that Christ was merely the instrument by which all things were created. However, the Lord Jesus was not a secondary cause of creation, rather like if I write you a letter. The primary cause of writing you a letter is me. The secondary cause is the pen I use to write a letter, the instrument. So some would say, well, Christ is the instrument of creation. In that sense, that there is a mind, as it were, working behind him. And so, of course, Arians would say, because he is the secondary cause of creation, he can't be God. We've already seen they deny the divinity of Christ. Instead, the truth is that by his almighty power, all things were created. For we read in John 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, the Father doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. That's not to say that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are shut out of creation. In fact, that very verse suggests the opposite, because just as the Father creates, so the Son creates. And that would also breach the rule that the operations of the persons of the Trinity are inseparable. And there is a Latin word, a phrase I'm going to read to you. Opera Trinitatis ad extra sunt in divisa. And that means, I won't ask you, I'm sure someone will probably tell us, but I'll tell you what it means. The works of the Trinity on the outside are indivisible. And we say, we distinguish between the outside and the inside, because the working of God on the inside within himself, we don't know. All we know is that they are distinguished by their various properties, the Father being uncreated, and the Son, they're all being uncreated, but the Father not being begotten, being unbegotten, eternal but unbegotten, the Son being eternal but begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son eternally. The Father as the original fountain of the Godhead, yet not in time, he's not the fountain in time, since each is equally endless. None has a beginning. I'm slightly uncomfortable using that expression, the fountain of the Godhead, because it does imply some kind of authority structure which doesn't exist in the Godhead. Edward Elton describes God the Father as the first author. He created all things by the Son, who is the substantial word of the Father, John 1, verse 3. We're to learn from this verse that Paul proves the Godhead of Christ from creation. Because Christ created all things, he is the eternal God. Only God can create. Only the Godhead can create. And this is an incommunicable property of the Godhead. In other words, it cannot be shared with any creature, or that would make an angel or saint to be omnipotent. What God can do is he can create something out of nothing. We create in one sense, but everything that we create has already been created. So we can change what's being created. We can make something different. But it's never from nothing. It's always a derivation in some way of what already exists. And this is the Lord's own argument in Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And he goes on to prove his assertion when he says, I form the light and create darkness. In Jeremiah 10, verse 11, the Lord uses this argument against idols. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. The Lord is using this argument to prove that the idols are not gods, because they have not created anything. Then by contrast, we come to the next verse. He hath made the earth by his power. he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. This brings us on to consider how evil and harmful things exist, such as scorpions, poisonous snakes, and for some, they might include spiders or even daddy long legs. We know that that God looked on all that he had made and saw that it was good. But then they became harmful and evil as a result of sin. If man had not sinned, then no creature would have been harmful to him. As the Lord said in Genesis 3 verse 18, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Yet even poisonous things have their uses in this world. Edward Elton suggests that one poison can drive out another poison. I'm afraid I wasn't able to check that. We can say with the psalmist, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." The devil tries to imitate God with magicians and enchanters and fortune tellers in order to deceive and bewitch simple souls. As Edward Elton observed, in the Lord's just judgment, they are given over to themselves. They're given over to these things. The reality is that the devil cannot make the least creature in the world. He might deceive the outward senses, and even that only with the permission of God. In this way, Jans and Jambres turned their rods into serpents, brought frogs into existence in Exodus 7 and 8. The witch of Endor made counterfeit Samuel, someone who appeared to be Samuel, to rise from the earth. 1 Samuel 28 verse 14. However, he's unable to make any true, real and substantial creature, or change a creature from one kind into another, again quoting Edward Elton. Even with counterfeits, there is a limit to his power, as we see in Exodus 8 verse 18, when the magicians were unable to create lice. So we shouldn't give any ground to the devil in this matter. If we attribute any power of creation to him, then we are in danger of deifying him and magnifying the devil in the place of God. As Edward Elton observed, what can be more grace? An example of how dangerous magicians can be seen is in Simon Magus. In Acts 8 verse 9, we read that there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." His magical powers brought him to great prominence and deceived the whole city. Yet this was a great blasphemy, because he had no real power at all. The second point that arises is that it is not enough that we have Christ only as our creator. We have that in common with every other creature, both living and inanimate objects like stones. We need him to be our redeemer and sanctifier as well. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Also Galatians 6 verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." As Edward Elton expressed it, to be a new creature is to have the mind, will and affections and all the powers of the soul renewed. Not in substance, but in holiness and righteousness. In other words, we're not literally given a new body, but our souls are renewed. So we're renewed in holiness and righteousness, and that in truth according to the image of God in which we were first created. God has given us reason, understanding, and abilities above all other creatures. We're to use them not just to consider the works of creation, and so by them see the power, wisdom, and goodness of God, but to have our reason, understanding, and abilities sanctified by the Word and Spirit of God in faith and love, and so serve the Lord, to quote Edward Elton again. Otherwise, we're no different to brute beasts. David understood this truth when he wrote in Psalm 119, verse 73, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me." He does not stop there, but goes on to say, "Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Not enough just to be made by God, but we need to be recreated in our souls. Reborn, don't we? That's the ultimate work that Christ has achieved. Edward Elton makes a further point that even the most evil of creatures in this world will merely face extinction. Death for them is an end of their misery. And that's why we can put down our pets, we can put down our dogs and our cats, and we can shoot horses if they've broken a leg and they're not going to be able to be healed. You see, they are all creatures, all creatures made by Christ. We too are Christ's creatures. But without saving knowledge of his redemption, we, unlike them, will find that death is the beginning and not the end of misery. We must not rest until we are made new creations in Christ and have our minds renewed according to the image of God in true holiness and righteousness, and so have true comfort in life and death. Think of the most evil snake. Now, I don't know, some of those stories send shivers down my mind. I know that there was one snake that managed to get into a little child's bedroom, slithered down some, I can't remember the route it took, and it crushed this poor child to death. Awful. Parents came in the next morning and there was their child dead. And we see snakes as evil, don't we? And lions and bears, evil. They can attack people quite unjustifiably. And we hear about those sort of attacks in zoos, don't we? And they're put down, but it is quite sobering to remember that they will go to their extinction. They won't go to face the penalty. They're facing the penalty by being killed, but we face the penalty afterwards. Next, we come on to consider what is meant by heaven in verse 16. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven." It's taken in three ways. I know we covered this not too distant past, so forgive me for going over old ground. In verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven." And we see it in three ways. First, to signify everything in the air above the earth and waters, up to, but not including, the moon. So in Matthew 6, verse 26, the Lord speaks about the fowls of the air. That's the birds of the air. In Luke 12, verse 56, "Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth." Then in Hosea 2, verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." Secondly, it's taken to be the celestial orbs, where the planets, the sun, the moon, and the rest of the stars are placed. So in Genesis 15, verse 5, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." Third, the seat of the blessed angels and saints, where Christ has ascended, and from where he shall come in judgment. So we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, "Such an one caught up to the third heaven." The earth is the whole globe of the earth and waters, including the inner bowels of the earth. So when Paul wrote, "that are in heaven and that are in earth," it was as if he was saying, "which are in the air, in the starry sky, and in the seat of the blessed angels and saints, and which are upon the face of the inner parts of the earth, to quote Edward Elton. We see from this consideration of heaven and earth that God is a God of order and not of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Everything has its place and order. Confusion has been introduced through the malice of Satan and the corruption of mankind. So we read in Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited." Also Genesis 8, verse 22, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." We see in this wonderful creation the wisdom of God, who has made such an excellent frame as the world, and has appointed things of such variety and contrast to such a good use and purpose. This should strengthen our dependence on the providence of God. Before even we were born, we find this extraordinary creation where everything has its purpose and where nothing unnecessary has been made, but everything made for our use. We should be encouraged that God, who has had regard to our every need, even before we were born into the world, will not forsake us, and therefore it should encourage us to trust and rest in his providence. As the Lord said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Just as God prepared for our first parents everything for their need and pleasure, the heavens to give cover and light, fishes, birds, beasts, herbs, and fruit to feed and comfort them, he put beauty, sweetness, colour, brightness, and other qualities in order to make life pleasant and even a delight to him. In the same way, before we were born, if we are in Christ, the Lord will provide for us. Even before we were born, we were provided with parents, friends, and many other necessary comforts. We have only to consider our own makeup, having bodies equipped with members, arms, legs, etc., for every good use. Souls with many excellent abilities, we should learn to depend all the more in God's providence. Something I don't know, I'm just beginning to really grasp this. So easy, isn't it, to think, oh, things could have been different. I'd like to have been born in America. I'd like to have been born in a richer family. I'd like to have been born in a bigger family. Yet God has ordained that you and I should be in the families and the circumstances that he has in his providence ordained. A further point to be made is that God could have made a stone a star, and the most humble creature like a worm he could have made an angel. But as we read in Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." We must therefore rest in the will and pleasure of the Lord, that he's made us as we are. As Romans 9, verse 20 says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" As Edward Elton observed, while God's absolute power can turn stones into bread or children to Abraham, his actual power reaches no further than his will. So he could do anything, but what he actually does is what his will determines he will do. Because God could have made the meanest creature the most glorious, we should respect the meanest things in this world and not abuse them. We should not then swear by anything, because each is a creature of God. So the Lord said in Matthew 5, verse 36, that we should not swear by our heads, because we cannot even change the colour of one hair. That is done for us, isn't it, as we grow old. I suppose we can dye our hair, but even then that dye will grow out. It is all God's creation. This leads us to conclude a scriptural truth that the Lord Jesus, being God, can use the meanest and weakest things in this world to shame the wise. And that's what he said. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Consider Pharaoh. God humbled Pharaoh through a plague of lice, flies and frogs, whereas he could have sent in lions, tigers, bears, elephants, wolves. But he chose the base things of the world instead to demonstrate his mighty power." God can use the weakest creature to bring down the pride and power of the strongest. God's anger can equip any of his creatures in heaven and earth to rise up against us. In Nahum 1 verse 6 we read, "Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." It is a lesson to all that God is a mighty creator and can bring punishment on whoever he pleases. We should take seriously the exhortation in Amos 4 verse 12, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." His argument is then strengthened by the following explanation. "For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." If God is able to form the mountains, create the wind, change the course of nature, make the morning darkness, then he is able to prepare eternal judgment for our confusion. Again, quoting Edward Elton, we must remember that Christ himself said in Luke 20 verse 18, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Let us next consider the difference between things visible and invisible, i.e. things with bodies and subject to sight and outward senses, things that we can see, and those things which are of a spiritual substance that we can't see, like angels and the souls of men, which are real creatures, but they can't be perceived by the outward sense. You'll note how Roman Catholics, or the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, blurs this distinction between the visible and the invisible. They make visible forms of angels that are in fact invisible. And then they make the body of Christ, which is a visible creature because Christ has a body, and they make him invisible because they say that he is in the sacrament. They're guilty of confounding things that are distinguished by the Holy Spirit. We come to thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, which are difficult to distinguish. We're to understand the glory and the high office of the good angels by whom Christ executes and performs many great and wonderful works, so that we see them likened to thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, because we can't otherwise put them into their context. When he writes these things, he is using a figure of speech to describe these wonderful creatures, equating them with the highest glories of this world. Because having a queen, I'm sure some of you have seen the Queen's birthday parade and the pomp and circumstance of the opening of Parliament, and you may have watched the coronation back in 1953, and you see something of the glory of our monarchy. It's no different to around the world. And really what we're seeing with that, this being likened to angels, is that we can perceive the power, the grandeur of angels. We perceive that through things that we can see. So principalities, powers, rulers, potentates, to use the old English expression. And they're called by Jude, dignities in Jude verse 8. When the greatest glory and praise belongs to any creature, that person is referred to as an angel in the Bible. So the woman of Tekoa described David even as an angel of God to discern good and bad, or good and evil, 2 Samuel 14 verse 17. Manna, the bread that came down from heaven, is described as angel's food in Psalm 78 verse 25. And that is the most excellent food that would be fit for angels, if indeed angels needed food, which of course they don't. When Paul waxes eloquent about the beauty of tongues, languages, in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, he wrote, "Though I should speak with the tongues of men and of angels, the most excellent speech that there could be. It is part of God's glory to be attended by angels, just as it shall be part of our glory after the resurrection to be like them, being most excellent creatures." And I mean, we even use that in our own language, don't we, in everyday speech. So if someone helps you, does something praiseworthy, you say, "Oh, you are an angel." And so it's making the same use of language, isn't it? How does considering angels help us, we may ask? If they are glorious, how much more glorious is Christ, their creator? When we see excellency in unusual gifts of beauty, strength, good bodily proportions, wisdom, knowledge, and so on, we're not to rest on such things and give the glory and honour to the individual, but rather we're to, through those excellent qualities that we see, grasp the infinite excellence of our Creator. So whenever we find good things in ourselves or others, we're not to rest upon them, but rather we're to be increased in our knowledge of our Creator, because those gifts are received from the Father of lights, James 1 verse 17, who is the author of all gifts. We must never rest in our knowledge and giftings. It's a sure sign that we have or will fall into error when we fall into the snare of pride and do feel that there's something good about us. Let's beware of making an idol of our own understanding. Let us pray that the Lord would give us humble minds and make us more thankful to God. We should also understand, by the figure of speech by which angels are known, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, that they are like good kings and princes. Just as good kings and governments are set up by God's providence for the good and comfort of the good and godly, and for the punishment of the wicked, and to take vengeance on evildoers, so the good angels are appointed for the good and the protection of the good and godly, and to execute God's vengeance, his anger, on such as are wicked. This we read in Hebrews 1 verse 14, where angels are described as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those which shall be heirs of salvation. Also in Psalm 34, verse 7, we read, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." Secondly, as instruments of the wrath of God, they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, plagued Egypt with the death of the firstborn, killed in one night 185,000 in Sennacherib's host in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. Just as we're to fear worldly authority, because that authority is appointed by God to punish evil and reward good, so we are to fear the power of angels, who are appointed to use their power to watch over us and to keep us. Psalm 91, verse 11. Let me just remind us what that says. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Just as they ministered to Christ in his temptation agony in the garden and resurrection. So we will find they will minister to us in all our troubles. We shall find their protection over us if the Lord sees it to be good for us in our common troubles. In Ezekiel 9 verse 4 we read that a mark was set on those who mourned in Jerusalem for the abominations done in that city, that they should not be swept away with the others. So being sealed by the Spirit of Christ and sprinkled in our heart by the blood of Christ, we shall be called out from amongst the wicked. We shall be preserved from the destroying angel, and we shall not be swept away in a common disaster. Now that's not to say that good men, believers, are not taken away in common disaster, but that will only be because it is the will of God, specifically because it is our time to go to glory. But we will not be taken away in judgment. If on the other hand we live wicked and profane lives and don't care for the ways of God. And I met somebody on the train. It was a shocking conversation. I overheard two young women talking to each other, and I felt so troubled. I moved places, and then she passed me, and I spoke to her. And not least because, of course, I was preparing this Bible study as I was doing it. And you know, young people are so... They speak so lightly of the Lord, and they happily take his name in vain. They happily speak about things that are wicked, and they don't realise that any moment the destroying angel could take them, for those powers are there. If God was to lose, as it were, patience with us, we'd be gone in an instant. So if we live wicked and profane lives and don't care for the ways of God, we must remember that the angels do not have their power in vain, but are always ready to execute their vengeance on the ungodly. We come next to the repetition that all things were made by Christ and for Christ. You see that it is repeated. Let me just take us back to Colossians chapter 1. For by him, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. You see a repetition there. For by him were all things created that are in heaven. All things were created by him and for him. So we see a repetition of all things being created by him. And it's not a vain repetition. Nothing's in Scripture by accident. First, Paul had not spoken rashly, but he spoke according to truth. It's an infallible truth that all things were created by Christ. And as we read in John 1 verse 3, I said we'd come back to it, without him was nothing made that was made. This is a fundamental point of doctrine, that Christ created all things. Where the Holy Spirit has a tongue to speak, again quoting Edward Elton, we must have an ear to hear and a heart to consider. Just as Pharaoh's dream was repeated to signify that it was established by God, and so we must not lightly pass over this truth, but seriously consider the work of creation. Indeed, it's one of our Sabbath day duties. In creation, we do not just see the wisdom and power of God, but David was brought to see his infinite goodness and mercy towards man. Just one moment. Oh, I suppose my back's really giving me. In creation, we don't just see the wisdom and power of God, but David was brought to see his infinite goodness and mercy towards man in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, which is why we sang Psalm 8 earlier. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We must be careful that sin does not grow to such an extent that it is without remedy. As we read in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 16, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people, till there was no remedy. Then the Chaldeans were sent to capture and destroy Jerusalem and take the people into exile to Babylon. In the same way, the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Well, we'll have to wait, and next time we will finish the verse and by seeing what is meant by not just things created by Christ, but for him. So we've got a little bit of time for questions. Amen.